good concrete example, a humble servant bearing witness to Christ. So yes, we can stand here and say, yeah, I want to be like Stephen speaking to an unbelieving world or people. On the other hand, and this might be more beneficial, is also to also hear it from the recipient side. In this case, it's the religious-minded people who think they know better, who are quite content in their walk with God, and are quite upset that this one person telling them what it's all about. And yet, Stephen has some words even for the most staunch Christian. We can't say this is just for those foolish Israelites. So it might be as beneficial to hear the stinging accusations that Stephen will level against these people. Because we are prone to wander. We are prone to the same things that these people, that Stephen accused them of doing. You may be just here as just a pure unbeliever who has not yet come to terms with God and Christ and the Word of God at all yet. And you may be on a journey. That usually happens in any gathering of public gathering. There are people like that too. So the prayer is that you would consider the message of Christ. And the message is about Christ. Well, like we said before, Stephen doesn't mention his name throughout the whole thing. But it's all about him. It's all pointing to this one person that we've sung about this morning, Jesus the Christ. I said it's a decisive sermon, and we know that because of its immediate impact. The immediate impact, as it was spoken, was for Stephen, his death, his martyrdom, the first Christian to suffer death for his faith, for his active faith. So in order to become that first martyr, he did what we all must want to do, is to consider the cost of being a Christian, isn't it? To count the cost, to recognize that anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. That's what the scripture says in 1 Timothy. For those who remained, who were also on the side of Stephen as Christians, it began the outbreak of widespread persecution, which put all of Christianity on notice that this is what it may cost you if you stand up and be a Christian. Because you are in a world that doesn't want to hear this stuff. We reject the message and we reject the messengers. So it was a gut check time for those who saw Stephen die, wasn't it? And the similarities between Stephen and Christ are there in the text, the way Christ went through his trial and suffering and death. Thirdly, that it's also a distinct break from Christianity, the new way of living under Christ, from the traditional Judaic religion. Because of the break and the persecution, this was a standalone religion, not making all things new, but actually fulfilling all the Old Testament in a way that the current religion and tradition of the day had missed. So a distinct break. The religion, the belief, the faith of Christians stands alone from all others. Because it's all based in the life that works, the death, the burial, the resurrection, ascension, current reign, promised return of Christ. It's based on him. And lastly, one thing that this text does, we didn't read it today, but we'll read it as we go on and perhaps next week too. Luke, the author of this book, is introducing the next key figure in the book of Acts, which is the Apostle Paul, who is right here witnessing all this and hearing it all. And Paul is introduced in a negative sense because he's approving of all that's going to happen. He's standing against Stephen as much as anyone else. So as we read through the rest of the book of Acts, and even especially the epistles, which Paul wrote many of them, this is a tremendous example of the transforming power of the gospel. That even someone like Saul, who became Paul, the change of name for as a believer in Christ, even someone as wicked and as hard, as evil as Paul, the gospel could even reach that hardest heart. And he described himself in 1 Timothy as what? The chief of sinners. And all of this is happening under the sovereign, controlling, guiding hand of God, who's working out all things according to his purpose and plan. It's like way bigger than that, isn't it? And we are to find our lives, even today, 2,000 years removed, wrapped up, caught up in this unfolding drama of history. The context is that Stephen stands falsely accused before these Jewish ruling people for his faith in Jesus Christ and his strong witness to that effect. The exact accusations are found in chapter 6. I'll read them to you in verse 11, 13, and 14. Men were secretly stirred up to come against him. And they said this: "We have heard him," Stephen, "speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And then in verse 13, 14, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," which would be the temple of Jerusalem, which they held in the highest esteem. That was their sanctuary, where you met with God. You went to the temple to meet with God. "And also speak words against the law," which is the law that they'd received from Moses, the commandments and the law, which they held seriously. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," the temple, "and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." That's what he's been accused of. And there he stands before the council, 70 plus men with robes and authority, power, in a very intimidating situation, yet he himself is unintimidated, so much so that his face resembles the face of an angel. His countenance reflects his inner disposition, which is, "I'm okay with this." Tremendous composure and conviction. And that's because he knows who he is. He knows that in Christ he is safe and secure. He has a conviction that he stands on the truth. He also knows that he is continuing the work of Christ. He's not starting a new thing. He's just continuing what Christ had already done. And he had seen that from what the apostles had already done. And he also knew that Christ was with him. He wasn't alone. He was experiencing the very promise of the presence of Christ with him as he stood. Which is a really good place to be, isn't it? When you're standing in intimidating circumstances, knowing that you have your Savior, your Redeemer, your Comforter with you as you stand. So you're never alone. He stands firm then in the face of increasing hostility and danger. He knew he was in danger. Did he know he was going to be stoned? Probably not. But he knew he was in danger and something bad might happen. So his method of defense or apology, he's not interested in defending himself. He's not interested in coming out looking good or winning the battle or winning the debate and backing them up and them saying, "Yeah, I guess you're right. Okay." It wasn't his, he was making an apology. He was not saying sorry. He's saying this, "I'm proving that I am right." And his method is this. He is deliberately citing a pattern of ongoing rebellion of these people he's speaking to from the time of the Exodus, 1,500 years before, under Moses, till the present day. He's saying, Israel, the people of God, we have been rebellious from then until now. And he says that this rebellion is marked by idolatry and unfaithfulness. That's the type of people we have been. Idolatry and unfaithfulness. So this message that he is speaking is one of warning and judgment. It's not a feel-good message. It's a warning message and a judgment message. But because it is a warning and judgment, it also, with it, affords a gracious opportunity for the listeners to what? To repent. To receive the words as they're intended, to expose guilt, to bring conviction, so they can turn from their ways and believe in the Christ whom Stephen has been talking about, never ceasing to talk about. This kind of night, he never ceased to talk about him. So he's retelling their history, not so they will learn the history, for they know it better as good as he does. He's retelling their history from the point of showing that you failed to draw the lessons from history. So you're just repeating everything your fathers have done, which is why you've rejected the Christ, because he was the one of whom the prophets and the law spoke about, and you've missed it. And because he is exposing them, he's building up for this, I said it just now, a stinging rebuke. Just a stinging rebuke for all of them, for their lack of understanding and their hardness of heart. And he says it like in a prophet-like manner. It's really an amazing, amazing event. So at this point in the message, he's focusing on their rejection of God's clearly sent deliverer, Moses, the hero of their faith. If you look at chapter 7, I'll give you just a few verses that show that he's showing how our fathers rejected Moses. Chapter 7, verse 27. But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside. That's Moses being thrust aside when Moses tried to come and intervene and help. Verse 35. This Moses whom they rejected. Verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And then verse 40, as for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. There's a continual rejection of Moses so far in the text. And it was this Moses who had come from God to rescue and lead this people of Israel into the promised land that Stephen had alluded to earlier back in the beginning of his message when he spoke of Abraham in chapter 7, 3, 6, and 7. He said this, it's God speaking to Abraham, which is how Stephen started this message. Go out from your land. Or God appeared to the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, and said, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. There's the promise of a land. In verse 6, and God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners or pilgrims in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. So there's a promise of a land that these people would come and worship in this place, but it would be delayed 400 years. And Moses showed up where? At the end of that 400 years. At the end of the 400 years where the people of Israel were then in Egypt suffering under great affliction, but they were growing and multiplying. God was still doing something even though they were out of their place, their sacred space, so to speak. They were growing and multiplying. So what is Stephen doing in this message? He's deliberately turning the tables on his accusers. He's pointing his fingers at them, not in a, you know, down, in a wrong way. It's a righteous way of pointing his fingers, specifically saying that I'm not speaking against God. I'm not speaking against Moses. I haven't spoken against this holy place. And I haven't spoken against the law. I'm not changing all the customs and traditions. You're wrong. And through his expression, he's making it clear. And he's really warming. You can't imagine the tone or whatever. The scripture doesn't tell us how the inflections or how he spoke. But we do know that he stood there with a face like an angel, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They were unable to refute him. It must have been absolute silence as he spoke. He commanded their attention. And he was just like on a roll. And that's where we're joining in. It's tremendous. It's worth reading in all its fullness. I encourage you to do so before the day is through. So, all that to say this, in verse 41, Stephen continues on. And he says, and they made a calf in those days, a golden calf, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. It was so soon, in the first year after the Exodus, 430 years in slavery and oppression, miraculously redeemed, delivered by great signs and wonders through Moses. The parting of the Red Sea. And here they were in that first year, and they performed together one of the most significant acts of rebellion that they would ever do. So much so that this has become, when you think of when did Israel rebel and show their idolatry and unfaithfulness most glaringly, when they made the golden calf. It was typical. They continued this. So while Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, God was visiting with him and imparting to him more and more of the law, which they already knew. They already knew the commandment. They knew that they were now the people of God. They had received the commandments. They knew what they were called to do. And by this act of making a calf in those days, it showed what? That they had in fact turned their hearts back to Egypt, which is what verse 39 says, which is just before our passage. It says, that's not going to work. Our fathers refused to obey him, Moses, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. Even after being delivered, in their hearts they refused to obey God, basically, because Moses was God's, and they turned back to Egypt in their hearts. Showing, in fact, that they were really no different from the other nations. The people of God here were showing, having just been rescued, that they were really no different from the other nations. In fact, they had forgotten, if you go to Exodus, which is, if you were to read this, you know, from Acts, and you go to Exodus 19 and onwards, this is the context of what's happening here. But in Exodus 19, this is what, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he had told the, Exodus 19, 5 to 8, is what God told Moses to say to the people. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set them before all these words that the people, that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people together answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's what they promised. That was their response to the words of God, that we will do all that has been spoken to us. But what happened then? What happened that they would make a calf in those days? And you know the story. They were felt deserted by Moses, so they asked Aaron, they forced Aaron to make a god for us. That, because Moses was gone, we need a god. We need gods to go before us. We can't do this alone. And they formed this ridiculous golden calf. Why? What happened? They were not grateful for their salvation. They were not grateful for their deliverance. And because they were not grateful, they were unwilling to be the holy people of God by trusting and obeying him in every circumstance, no matter how hard it was going to be. Difficult as they were. Rather, they were still attracted to the relative ease and comfort of Egypt and continued to be captivated by the idolatry they had known there. That's convicting, isn't it? We can't say, oh, those stupid Israelites, what were they thinking? Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10:7-14, turn there, cited this very incident to warn Christians against doing exactly what these Israelites had done, to warn Christians about doing the same. We read 1 Corinthians today, and we know it speaks to us, the carnal Christian church, the ones that appear to be Christian, but they weren't acting like it. Look at what how Paul uses 1 Corinthians 10, and the context is that we know chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. We know that verse, right? Well, here's the context of it. 1 Corinthians 10, 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, and some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and was destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened. There was a continuation, starting off with the calf. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. So in this single act, communal act of idolatry and unfaithfulness, the Israelites back in the desert, they kind of set their course, unfortunately. They set their course, yet God would remain faithful to them. He's a faithful God. He kept his covenant. He would remain faithful to his promises, but Israel would stumble and fall, and they'd stumble and fall. And God would relent and have mercy upon them, because he's a gracious, compassionate, merciful God who punishes his people to the third and fourth generation, but his mercy is over thousands. And at this point of the speech, what Stephen does, he turns it. He speaks of the idolatry and unfaithfulness. Then in verse 42, he says, but God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. It reminds us of Romans 1, doesn't it? Romans 1, 24, 26, 28, where Paul is just speaking of all mankind, of exposing their lack. Verse 24, therefore, because the creation have fallen to worship the creation rather than the creator, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. That's what he's done basically with mankind. Here, he's giving his own people over to worship the hosts of heaven, the created things, which is what they really wanted to do. They weren't thankful for the deliverance they had just received. They still preferred the relative ease and comfort of the world. They weren't willing to be the holy, obedient people of God that he had called them to be. They were still captivated by the idolatry that they were familiar with in Egypt. Paul warns the Corinthians, don't be like that. You're Christians. Don't fall into that trap. We read Romans 12 just now. Do not be conformed, what? Any longer, in view of God's mercy, to what? The pattern of this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So in verse 42, Stephen injects a turning point to show them, remind them of God's extreme displeasure. God was extremely displeased with them. And he turned away, gave them over to worship. The very thing his people were commanded not to do, this they did. Exodus 20, what's the first commandment that God gave in Exodus 20? After saying who he is, I am the God of Egypt. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Didn't take long for them to have another God before them and to make a carved image. And God wasn't happy with them. But he was faithful and he was gracious because that's who God is. He's a God of mercy and love and compassion. He's also a God of wrath and judgment and holiness. In fact, 1 John 5:20, the Apostle John, the last thing he wrote in 1 John is, my little children, what? Keep yourself from idols. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, I think we read that this morning, didn't we? Did we read 1 Thessalonians 5:19, I hope it's that. Nope. Where am I? I'll leave it. Something about how you have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. This is what Christians are. We've turned from idols for the purpose of not just not doing that anymore. It's not just, I'm not going to do that anymore. We're doing it for a purpose so that I can now wholly serve the living and true God. That's what we've been redeemed for. That's why Moses led the people out of Egypt. Not just to save them, but to enable them to become the holy people of God who proclaimed the excellencies of God. And we now do that in Christ. He let them go their own way, which was idolatry and worship of the creation rather than the Creator. And what does Stephen do? He cites an Old Testament passage. Their scripture, the Israel scripture, basically judges them. And he chooses Amos centuries later. And Amos 5:22-27, he quotes, he says, God turned them away, gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Amos 5:25-27. Which says this. This is his quote. He says, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? It's kind of like, no, you didn't. Or if you did, it was with an impure heart. This wasn't a commendable thing. It was exposing their lack. You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Raphan. Gods. They began idolizing lesser gods. The Saturn, the sun, the moon, the stars. They began to worship the created things. So three examples of idolatry. You made a calf. And you took up the tent of Moloch in the wilderness. And the star of your god, Raphan. The images that you made to worship. And here's the judgment. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So he's using the scripture to establish the fact that Israel had been consistently idolatrous from the time of the Exodus all the way down to the time of Amos. That's what Amos was saying. and had been judged or would be judged by God accordingly. I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Why? Because of your idolatrous, unfaithful nature. You're going into exile. Judgment. There's an interesting feature of Stephen's use of Amos 5:25-27, because Amos didn't actually say, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. He said, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus. It's like, what do you say Babylon for? And why did you change the word? Is it Babylon or is it Damascus? Come on, it's different places. Why change it? Well, Amos prophesied exile into Damascus, and which is exactly what happened. Amos was speaking to the northern kingdom of divided Israel. And they were indeed exiled beyond Damascus by the Syrians in 722 BC. That's what happened. It wasn't long after Amos spoke this that it happened. Stephen is speaking to the leaders of the southern kingdom, it appears, and it is their history that he is concerned about. Therefore, he quotes Amos, but he alters it. He doesn't change the scripture. He uses it for the purpose of what he's doing, and he alters it and says, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon, which is what happened to the southern kingdom. 140 years later, in 586 BC, the southern kingdom were sent into exile beyond Babylon, showing this continuation. They still didn't learn. It was just a continuous lack of learning, failing to see what happens when you're unfaithful and idolatrous towards God. But it was not the Syrians who took the people into exile. It was the Babylonians who took the rest of Israel into exile beyond Babylon. So it's like Stephen is saying, the pattern continued beyond even what Amos prophesied. And it's just a very interesting feature of the way Stephen used and often used. We've been dealing with that in Sunday school, how the New Testament authors use the Old Testament, not changing it, but applying it to the current people's day. Stephen turns his attention to their accusation next by speaking against this holy place. What he does in verse 44, he says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? He turns his attention now to the holy place, this dwelling place that these Israelites were all caught up about. They overplayed the importance, as important as it was, the temple, the center of the community of Israelites. They had overplayed it, thinking that that's in order to be with God, you have to go to the temple. But here's a thought. Do you think you like feel holier and more with God when you're here on a Sunday morning than on Tuesday afternoon when you're at work? I mean, is God more like present here? Surely not. We don't believe that, do we? We don't believe that God is more present with us here just because we're all here, and that as he would be when we're out in another place, that where God is and where his people is, there God is. See, they had fallen into the trap of thinking that in order to feel holy and close to God and just really spiritual, you have to be in church. No, it's really awesome to be in church, and there is a sense of reverence, and don't feel like sinning when you're in here. Right? Hopefully, you're not like, right? You feel a little bit more ready to fight the world and to fight your battle right here, singing these songs, listen to the word, right? Isn't it? Tuesday afternoon comes, it might change. Why? Is God not there on Tuesday afternoon? No, he's right there. And we have to reckon with that. Stephen reckoned with that. And Stephen's going to be in a pit being stoned, and he's going to look up and see recognize the presence of his Lord with him as he's being stoned. So it's not about the place. It's not about the space, the holy space. It's about where God is. Stephen contrasts the tent of witness, which is the tabernacle, which is what? The movable tabernacle that they built, and they brought it with them in the wilderness. Incredible structure that they made, and then they erected it, and when they were told to move by God, they took it down and moved, and they put it back up again. And it signified his presence, his protection, and his guidance. In the wilderness, wherever they were, he was with them. And Stephen contrasts it with the tent of Moloch. So you have the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was directed by God. The pattern was given to Moses, and Moses did it exactly as God had told him. But in the wilderness, these same people took up the tent of Moloch, which was man-made nonsense that no life in it at all, no power, no guidance, no protection, witnessing to nothing but man's depraved, lost nature. But that's what they took up in the wilderness, the tent of lesser gods. And Stephen continues the pattern, showing the important place of the tabernacle down the centuries, all the way through where Joshua, who took it into the promised land, they dispossessed the nations and they had the tabernacle with them, all the way down to the time of David, who asked God if he could find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, or a more permanent place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon, David's son, who ended up building the house for him. A permanent place which was magnificent, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And yet, Stephen says, yet, for all that, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. And he quotes Isaiah 66:1, which says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Now, interesting that he quotes Isaiah, because Solomon himself, he could have chosen this right after Solomon completed the temple and the prayer of dedication. When he was dedicating the temple, Solomon himself said this in 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Solomon built the house anew. This can't contain God. Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built for you? You see, Stephen was absolutely not speaking against this holy place, as he was accused of. But he was expressing the truth already spoken in the Word of God. It was already there for them to see. And so his accusers were guilty of overplaying the temple image, which as great as it was, and thus they missed the whole point that the temple was going to be pointing ultimately to Christ, who was the fulfillment of the temple. He was the living temple, the dwelling place, and we as believers are called to dwell with him. Well, at that point, Stephen starts wrapping up his sermon. Maybe he thinks he's said enough. But now it's time for him to wrap it up. You know, we're going to wrap up this message and just give some application points to the message. So in regard to their unfounded accusations, it's time to complete the turning of the tables. And he makes three stinging accusations that reflect the way the prophets of old. Stinging. Remember, this is a judgment sermon. The first accusation is, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, because of this, because you're stiff-necked. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're stiff-necked. You know, have you ever had a stiff neck toward things that people are saying? You know, like you just someone's telling you something that you really need to listen to, and you're just not going to turn. You're just like, not going to listen. Just look straight ahead. Do you hear me? Look at me when I'm talking to you. Nope. Not going to look. Stiff-necked. Refuse to listen. It's interesting that this was exactly how God spoke immediately after the calf incident back in the wilderness in Exodus 33. The Lord God said to Moses, so Exodus 32 is the calf image. Exodus 33:5, right after that, God says to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. Amazing, isn't it? God said, you are stiff-necked people. Stephen says, you are stiff-necked people. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You have uncircumcised heart and ears. Implies that the covenant of circumcision that God had established to mark his people as uniquely set apart to bear witness to holy God, that covenant had not affected the inner disposition of their heart. It was merely external. Or their ability to desire to really hear and heed the word of God. Uncircumcised hearts, uncircumcised ears, unable to hear and heed the word of God. He is basically saying, you are no more responsive to God than uncircumcised pagans. That's pretty hard, isn't it? He's talking to the people of God here. You're behaving like pagans, as if you've never. It's all show. It's all external. Your heart is closed towards God. Your heart is hard. Your ears are deaf. You're not responding at all to the word of God. Notice Stephen at this point had separated himself from being our fathers, you. You always resist the Holy Spirit. He is speaking what? Full of the Holy Spirit. That's why there's this decisive break. He's speaking as a member of this new or renewed Israel, the community of believers in the risen Christ. And this is why it's the beginning of the decisive break from Judaism. Second stinging accusation. You are persisting in persecuting the prophets of God. You persist, and this is part of resisting the Holy Spirit still, but you persist in persecuting the prophets of God just as your fathers did. You always resist the Holy Spirit just as your fathers did. You continue to persist and persecute the prophets of God just as your fathers did. Proven by the betrayal and murder of the prophet of God, the righteous one, Jesus the Christ, whom you betrayed and murdered. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You persist in persecuting the prophets of God. And the third accusation, you are not even keeping the law yourself. You're not keeping the law. That you received. You who received the law as delivered by angels to Moses and gave it to you, you don't even keep it. So far from speaking against the temple and the law, he has spoken highly of both of them. John Calvin said this, no harm or destruction can be done to the temple and the law where Christ is openly established as the end and truth of both of them. See, the temple and the law bore witness to Christ. He what? Replaced the temple and he fulfilled the law perfectly. So this was a message of warning and judgment in which Stephen stood his ground. He bore witness to Christ using their very history and particularly some sacred scripture to show that he was telling the truth and it was they who stood in judgment, not him. We'll get to the response next week. Because as we've, every time we've looked at this, we know the response. They're enraged. They grind their teeth at him. They stop their ears and they rush him. That doesn't happen very often, does it? But he is speaking to a hostile crowd. And they couldn't take it. And we'll have to stop there and look at it. But for us today, how did you hear this word? Did you hear it as on Stephen's side, that's the way I'm going to be. I'm going to be a strong, knowledgeable, courageous, exemplary witness for Christ wherever I am. I want to bear witness to him, which is what we should be, right? At the same time, know that we are fully capable of exactly the same things that Stephen is accusing them of idolatry, of unfaithfulness, aren't we? So we never come across as better. Or maybe you needed to hear this as a recipient. You may be a Christian, but you may be living a life of absolute idolatry right now and unfaithfulness to God. And you're not even close to being Christian. Well, the Word of God is a word of warning and judgment oftentimes, and it's always an opportunity to say, wow, God, you are so merciful to me. You're so gracious to me. You haven't turned me away and given me over to worship the hosts of heaven. You're still faithful to me. And he draws you back to the cross of Christ, where Christ died for those very sins that we're committing even now. Isn't that amazing? The very sins that we're even committing now and will do, Christ died for them. Which, of course, means we don't say, oh, where grace abounds, what shall I do then? Sin more? We say, no, silly. No, not ever, by any means. Rather, we are grateful for our salvation. We are willing to be the holy people of God. We are going to cast aside any idols, whatever form of idolatry, and there's a myriad of ways that we can be idolatrous, aren't there? Anything which takes the place of or comes alongside to challenge the lordship of Christ in our life is an idol, whether it be money or power or prestige or whatever, or possessions, you name it. Family, children, athletic ability, academic ability, all those things. Idols of the heart. The Lord's giving us a chance to search our heart and see if there be any wicked way in me, but lead me in the way everlasting. That's what we've been called to do, isn't it? Next week we'll look at the response. So we'll let this weigh on us more next week. And hopefully come out triumphant and say, I'm in Stephen's camp. From here on in, I'm a Stephen character. All in. Fleeing the relative ease and comfort of the world. So that I can live my life with my Christ who died for me and rose again. So that we may be the true, renewed people of God. The new community of believers in Christ. Let me pray for us all, and we'll ask.
the worship team to sing a song, and hopefully this word will dwell and sink into our hearts more than it did ever before. Let's pray. Father, it is a humbling thing to stand before you and to even proclaim your word, and even to receive your word as believers in Christ who have been forgiven, who have been pardoned, who have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ, knowing that it was all the work of Jesus who paid it all for us. Lord, teach us what it really means to be holy, treasured possession, set apart for good works, for the glory of your name. We do give you all the glory and all the praise, Lord. Have mercy upon us. Give us the heart of a Stephen, the conviction, the courage, helping us to recognize the flaws that remain in us, Lord, that the weakness that remains, that we may be so humbled that we will forever cast ourselves upon the grace of God and rely on the Spirit of Christ and not our own man-made efforts. Help us, Lord, to allow this sermon from Stephen, the fullness of Acts 7, to be a decisive point in our lives, as it was for those early Christians who witnessed it, who heard it, and then who had to deal with it with their very lives as they began to endure vicious persecution. Lord, we give you thanks. Give us courage to follow you today in the way you've called us to. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.